that children have come up with. You know, sometimes we hear the Bible read or we hear the Bible being discussed and we don't necessarily hear the way it really is. And I wanted to share this with you so that when we do read Scripture, we make sure we get it right, okay? So this comes from kids, children, who heard things. I'm not saying this is the way it is. It's just the way they heard it and they told the story. God got tired of creating the world, so he took the Sabbath off. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day, but a ball of fire by night. Samson was a strong man who let himself be led astray by Jezebel like Delilah. Samson slayed the Philistines with the Acts of the Apostles. Moses led the Hebrews to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread made without any ingredients. The Egyptians were all drowned in the desert. Afterwards, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. The fifth commandment is to humor thy father and mother. The seventh commandment is thou shalt not admit adultery. Why are you laughing? Moses died before he ever reached Canada. Okay, that's okay to laugh. Then Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him. David was a Hebrew king skilled at playing the lyre, that's spelled as in lying. He fought with the Philistines, a race of people who lived in biblical times. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. Jesus initiated the golden rule, which says to do one to others before they do one to you. Oh, some of you been there, done that. Okay. The people who followed the Lord were called the 12 decibels. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. One of the opossums was St. Matthew, who was by profession a taxi man. St. Paul cavorted to Christianity. He preached holy acrimony, which is another name for marriage. Now, you shouldn't be laughing at that either. A Christian should have only one wife. This is called monotony. Why are y'all laughing? Well, anyway, be cautioned about the way you hear. It's important to hear correctly, that we indeed interpret it correctly and apply it. So would you please stand for the reading of Scripture? This is Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 25. Matthew 20, beginning with verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." God's word for God's people. Many of you know the name Albert Schweitzer. He was a Lutheran pastor who had a doctorate in theology, a doctorate in philosophy, and then got his MD degree as well. And he went to Africa and started a hospital in French Equatorial Africa. And a man who had observed Albert Schweitzer for a long period of time makes this observation. "The biggest impression I had in leaving Lambourine," that's where the hospital was of the enormous reach of a single human being. Yet such a life was not without punishment of fatigue. Albert Schweitzer was supposed to be severe in his demands on the people who worked with him. Yet any demands he made on others were as nothing compared to the demands he made on himself. And the particular gentleman that's making this observation makes this observation as well. History is willing to overlook almost anything, errors, paradoxes, personal weaknesses, or faults, if only a man will give enough of himself to others. That's so true. What we want to do is to look at a characteristic of the church. You know, when we try to get a handle on, you know, what is the purpose of the church? Why are we? What are we supposed to be doing? There are different ways that you can go and study that. There are different places we can go. One is to go to what we call the ancient creeds of the church. And whether it's the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, those are not intended to be full summary statements of everything in the Bible. No, they're the non-negotiable essentials of what we believe. I mean, you can imagine if you're living in a culture where people serve many, many gods or have ideas and thoughts and beliefs that are very, very different than what the Bible teaches, if you can give them something that is simple and basic and covers the essential, it's very, very helpful. And so these creeds came about hundreds of years ago, actually in the early years of the church, because there was a lot of heresy and misunderstanding. So for example, if I want to understand what is the church, what's the purpose of the church, what are we supposed to do, one of the places you can go is to the Nicene Creed, where there are four descriptions or characteristics given of the church. One, holy, Catholic, meaning universal, it's just one body of Christ, and four, apostolic. We continue to message and preach what the apostles taught. Another way to try to come to grips of the purpose and the nature of the church is to go to four Greek words that scholars have highlighted as being repeated again and again about the church. I only want to look at one of those, but let me give you the other three. One of them is kerygma, which means preaching or proclamation. And at the heart of the preaching of the early church was simply this: Jesus is Lord. And so we do our proclaiming through the word, through the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and through our community witness together. So it's proclaimed in different ways, but kerygma is critical. A second word is the word martyria, from which we get the word martyr, but over 200 times in the New Testament, it is translated as witness. You know, part of our responsibility is to bear witness to what we've heard, what we've experienced, what we know. A third word, a very familiar word to many of you, is the word koinonia. And if you were going to go to a place in the New Testament, try to come to grips on how that word is used and what it means, I would go to Paul's letter to the Philippians, because in each of his four chapters, he uses that word. Now, he uses it differently. First chapter, he uses the word koinonia as a partnership in sharing the gospel. You go to another chapter, he's talking about sharing fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Third chapter, he talks about sharing, koinonia, in the sufferings of Jesus. And then in the last chapter, he uses the word again when he's talking about the gifts that have given, that empower and enable him to do the ministry. They're partners together. And so the word koinonia, which many times, if you were just picking one word, we'd probably use the word fellowship. But it can be translated partnership, sharing, this sort of thing. The word that we want to use and we want to explore a little bit today is diakonia. D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. Diakonia. It's the word that's translated service. Now, frankly, there are many words in the New Testament that can be translated service or servant. So we're only using one, the dominant one, the one that's used most frequently. In the classical Greek, that word meant waiting on tables, serving tables. That was the way it was used in the classical Greek. Now, if you want to really break down that word, diakonia actually comes from two words meaning through the dust. The idea is it describes humility. You know, you're taking the low place. And so over time, it simply came to mean service. But I do love that image of waiting on tables or serving tables because that's something we see. And so we've shared this in the past, but one of the things that I like to do is to share at least five qualities or attributes or characteristics of a server, meaning what we're supposed to do, and they all begin with the letter A. Some of you will remember this. A good server, a good waiter is available. I mean, if we aren't available, don't start. Good waiter server is attentive. Third, they anticipate your needs. You know, you go into a restaurant and you aren't even half through your sweet tea and they're already filling it up again. They anticipate your need. Fourth, a good waiter, a good server is adapting to you. You know, and as Christians, that means learning another language, learning another culture, meeting people in their turf, in their safe zone, so to speak. And finally, a good waiter, a good waitress, many times when you finish your meal and are getting ready to leave, they will show appreciation. Thank you for letting me serve you tonight. Thank you for coming, so on. So what I want us to do is to look at the word diakonia, and I want to go to our key verse, which is used of Jesus. He is the model. He's the paradigm. He is the one we follow. So this is Matthew 20, 28, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." I mean, just think about that. That is so stunning that Jesus would describe the purpose of his coming in terms of service. I came to serve. That's my life. That's why I'm here. That's why I came. I want to serve. And people throughout the history of the church have been moved and inspired by that. Let me give you an example or two. One is a Japanese gentleman named Kagawa. Kagawa was introduced to Christianity, and the more he heard about it, the more fascinated he became. He really got turned on, though, when he started hearing people talking about the person of Jesus and who Jesus is and the way Jesus lived. And so Kagawa's cry, I mean, and it was a desperate cry, became this: "Oh God, make me like Jesus. Oh God, make me like Jesus." And so to sort of follow that prayer, Kagawa decided to leave everything that he had and move into the slums of Tokyo. And, you know, this was a spooky, dangerous kind of thing because at the time, Kagawa had TB, tuberculosis. But he's putting aside all his comforts, all his support systems, and moving to the slums. He took a little shack, 6 foot by 6 foot. How many of you can live in a 6 foot by 6 foot? That'd even be small for some closets. Let me read to you what his life was described. On his first night in his 6 foot by 6 foot hut, on his first night, he was asked to share his bed with a man suffering from contagious itch. That was a test of his faith. Would he go back on his point of no return? Nope. He welcomed his bedfellow. Then a beggar asked for his shirt, and he got it. Next day, the beggar was back for Kagawa's coat and trousers. Got them too. Kagawa was left standing in a ragged old kimono. The slum dwellers of Tokyo laughed at him, but they came to respect him. He stood in the driving rain to preach, coughing all the time. "God is love," he shouted. "God is love. Where love is, there is God." He often fell down exhausted, and the rough men of the slums carried him gently back to his hut. And this is what Kagawa himself wrote. God dwells among the lowliest of men. He sits on the dust heap among the prison convicts. He stands with the juvenile delinquents. He is there with the beggars. He is among the sick. He stands with the unemployed. Therefore, let him who would meet God visit the prison cell before going to the temple. Before he goes to church, let him visit the hospital. Before he reads his Bible, let him help the beggar. Kagawa was consumed with wanting to be like Jesus. How many of you know Korean? So I can murder the pronunciation of Korean and you won't know I'm messed up. This is a book that we got this winter. It was recently published in Korea. It's gone through a second printing. And the title of the book is Gachi Tejang, Dr. Carrington. A translation of that would be Leader of the Beggars, Dr. Carrington. My dad was a medical missionary in Korea for 25 years and in Bangladesh for 25 years. And he always was among the least of the least, the poorest of the poor. When he went to Bangladesh, for example, he was so overwhelmed with the need there, he said, I can't go back to Korea. And he started drafting people from Korea to come as missionaries with him in Bangladesh. The government of Dhaka, the capital, had taken 15,000 homeless people, taken them outside of the city, and dumped them around a little pond. So the sewage went in the pond, and they drank the sewage water. There was no power, so at night the rats came out and chewed on the children. That's where Dad opened a hospital. The poorest of the poor. And, you know, my younger brother was stunned when he went to a hospital in Bangladesh, and there was this big portrait of Mother Teresa, and next to her was a portrait of our dad. He wasn't a flashy guy at all, didn't do spectacular things, but he loved to serve. And that's what we're being called to do, to just serve. Some of you have heard me tell this story. The pastor of First Pres Pittsburgh for a number of years was a fellow named Bruce Thielman. And after the service, one of the members came up to Reverend Bruce, and he said this, "You preachers talk a lot about do unto others, but when you get right down to it, it comes down to basin theology." So Pastor Bruce asked, basin theology, what's that? And the member responded, "Remember what Pilate did when he had the chance to acquit Jesus? He called for a basin and washed his hands of the whole thing. But Jesus, the night before his death, called for a basin and proceeded to wash the feet of the disciples. It all comes down to basin theology. Which one will you use?" Many of you know the name Chuck Colson, who was in the Nixon administration, rose to power and prominence. But with that, he had a great fall. He was served prison time. He came to know Jesus out of that and became an advocate for prison ministry, formed prison fellowship, wrote a lot of books. But in one of his books, he says this, "Nothing distinguishes the kingdoms of man from the kingdom of God more than their diametrically opposed views of the exercise of power. One seeks to control people, the other to serve people. One promotes self, the other prostrates self. One seeks prestige and position, the other lifts up the lowly and despised. As citizens of the kingdom today, practice this view of power. They are setting an example for their neighbors by modeling servanthood." So Jesus is the model. He's the ultimate paradigm of what service and servanthood looks like. There's another verse I want to share with you. It comes from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, 10. "Each one," no exceptions, "each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others." Did you get that? Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Simple but powerful. I want to break that down. Number one, we're gifted to serve. We're gifted to serve. When I come to know Jesus, he gives me gifts. And those gifts are to empower and equip me in service. The Stradivarius Society of Chicago performs an important role in the music world. I think you know the word Stradivarius, Stradivarius violin, and so on. The society entrusts expensive violins into the hands of world-class violin players who could never afford them on their own. Top-flight violins made by 17th and 18th century masters like Antonio Stradivarius produce an incomparably beautiful sound and now sell for millions of dollars each. Their value continues to climb, making each such violins highly attractive to investors. But great violins are not like great works of art, writes music critic John von Rien. They were never meant to be hung on a wall or locked up under glass. Any instrument will lose its tone if it isn't played regularly. Conversely, an instrument gains in value the more it is used. And so it is that those who own the world's greatest violins are looking for first-rate violin players to use them. The Stradivarius Society brings them together, making sure that the instruments are preserved and cared for. One further requirement made by investors in such violins, the musician will give the patron at least 2 command performances a year. Now, I share that kind of as a parable of the Lord entrusting us with a Stradivarius. He has entrusted us with precious gifts, but they're not meant to be sat on. They're not meant to be buried. They're not meant to be neglected. They're meant to be applied and used in the service of others. They're at their best when they do that, when we apply them and use them in that way. So we are gifted to serve. But the second observation I'd make from this verse is, in serving, we discover our gifts. You know, the Bible talks a lot about calling. The Bible talks a lot about gifts. A lot of the whole idea of finding our niche, you know, in the faith community, in the body, and so on, in the church. But sometimes those concepts will remain theory if I'm not out there where the rubber meets the road. You know, if I'm not out there seeking to touch people and serve people, a lot of that's going to remain theory. Many, many times it's in the act of service that these gifts start to emerge. And we go, oh my goodness, look at this. Wow, I can do this and I love doing it. What joy there is in doing this. Many times it's in the acts of service that these gifts are stirred up. Now, I will give you a word of caution. Sometimes when you serve, you may not be appreciated. Sometimes when you serve, you may not be thanked. Sometimes when you serve, you may become weary and frustrated, wondering, why in the world am I doing this? Some of you know the name Timothy Keller, pastor of large Presbyterian churches in New York. He writes this: pastors often hear, I work my fingers to the bone in this church, and what thanks do I get? Is that the way it is? Your service for thanks? Are you in the right mind? Servanthood begins where gratitude and applause end. Oswald Chambers, a great devotional writer, has made this observation. There are no such things as prominent service and obscure service. It is all the same with God. We were created to serve. And so we learn to lean hard on the grace of God. We learn to draw from His resources. Call them gifts. Call them grace. Call it equipping. Call it empowering. But we learn to lean on Him to serve. Now, the early church felt so strongly about this emphasis on service They institutionalized it. They called a church office deacon, diaconia. They wanted to make sure that they didn't neglect this emphasis of Jesus' life and his command to us to serve the least. And so they called a whole category of leaders deacons. Now, in the Presbyterian tradition, sometimes we have elders and deacons. Sometimes we just have elders, but that doesn't mean the diaconate work is forsaken. It's still a priority. The early church saw this so important that they institutionalized it so that they would constantly be reminded that all of us are to be involved in diaconia. Listen to this story. A flight attendant one day wanted to go on a trip, and she received a seat that was available in first class. I remember once going to Haiti, and it was with a whole team, and I got bumped up to first class. And that was the most uncomfortable ride I've ever had, thinking about everybody else in the business class. But this particular flight attendant got first class. At no cost to her, she was able to fly to Europe. An emergency occurred on the airplane that made it so that they were in need of another flight attendant. She raised her hand and let them know that she was a flight attendant. And even though she was on vacation taking a trip to Europe, she would be glad to serve as the additional help that was needed. She was not serving to get to Europe. That was already taken care of. It was part of the package of being a flight attendant for the airline. But she had no problem serving on the airplane either, because she was just so grateful for the benefit to be able to ride to Europe at no cost to her. The service was a joy and not a complaint. Now, I share that story to remind us that we serve not to earn brownie points with God. We serve not to earn a position or a place with God. Service is the overflow of our gratitude. I already have a ticket to heaven. My place is being prepared for me. So the service is the overflow. It's not an effort to earn my way in. That's already been taken care of. It's free. It's been offered through Jesus and what he did on the cross. And so service becomes an overflow of that. The early church felt so strongly about this matter of service in the life of the church, they institutionalized it by calling one of their officers diaconia, servants, service. But it's not just individuals, is it? We as a congregation are to be a servant people. I don't know if any of you have ever visited the famous American hotel chain, the Ritz-Carlton. The Ritz-Carlton boasts that they offer the best service. From the time you drive up and get out of your car to the time you get back into your car and leave, they are serving, serving, serving you. That's their boast. That's what they're known for. That's their reputation. That is the service hotel. If you want to get service, go to the Ritz-Carlton. Brothers and sisters, that's the way we ought to be known. Somebody put it this way. God says that in the kingdom, greatness is measured by a heart of service. Jesus modeled it. I didn't come to serve, he says. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And then we see it in the early church. And as we see it in the individual Christian lives around us, modeling servanthood. Part, one of the features and marks of the church is diaconia. May it be with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you save us, you redeem us, you purchased us with intentionality. You have a purpose for each one of us to fulfill. And Lord, a big part of living out the Christian life on planet Earth is through service. Lord, teach us how to be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.